Pleasant good morning. Pleasure to be gathered with the saints as always. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here and hope that you will open your Bibles with us as we look to God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 has the Apostle Paul writing, "I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." My lesson today is about the importance of conviction, being convinced. As Paul said, he was convinced. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 3 and verse 14 speaks of the beginning of our assurance. And Hebrews 6 and 11 speaks of realizing the full assurance of hope. Even more, Hebrews 10 says we're able to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and that we're able to draw near to God in verse 22 with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What assures us and what convinces us is the Bible, the Word of God. Just as a captain in a thick fog would trust a compass rather than the shifting currents, we have to rely on Scripture to guide our convictions. In a changing world, the Bible is truly the only thing that is reliable and unchanging. God's Word does not change. To allow the Bible to hold this influence on us, we must see the evidence that the Bible is from God and truly is the Word of God. So I want you to consider with me some points today about evidence that leads us to become convinced that the Bible is truly God's Word. The universe that we live in points to a creator. It is not an accident, but the deliberate masterpiece of God. Scientists have said for a few generations now that everything started with the Big Bang, and that the cosmos is expanding outward from the point ever since. Robert Jastrow was the founder of NASA's Goddard Institute. And he wrote, "Astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth." Well, they've painted themselves into a corner because everything's reliant on that Big Bang, as they say. Even Stephen Hawking, the renowned theoretical physicist, was outspoken in denial of God when he wrote in his book, A Brief History of Time, I quote, "So long as the universe had a beginning, we could suppose it had a creator." Well, that's exactly what Scripture tells us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands in Psalm 19. All of nature is a testimony to God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." We can believe in God because of the creation that we can see around us. We can see design in the creation, demanding that there is a designer. Consider for a moment that the planet Earth sits in what man calls the Goldilocks zone. If the planet were 1% closer or further from the sun, all water would vaporize or permanently freeze, making life impossible on the planet. The creation was not an accident. It wasn't some lucky situation. It was the master plan of God, the designer. The human body should also be considered here at the beginning of this lesson. The flawless, complex details of human anatomy, I believe, displays the intentional creation. DNA is something undergoing intense study for the last several years, and we've learned some things. I read in preparation for this lesson that 1 gram of DNA can store 215 million gigabytes of data. That is all the accumulated knowledge of man being able to be stored in about 1 spoonful of DNA. That's astounding. Bill Gates is quoted as saying, DNA is like a software program, only much, much, much more advanced than any software ever created. We cannot even begin to understand what God has done with DNA. We're astounded by what we see, and we don't understand it yet. But God created it with each one of us, and He still does. The human body regenerates. You cut your finger, it's going to heal. You cut your fingernails, they grow back. The acids of the stomach remain contained in the stomach because the lining is continually regrown. We've learned the stem cells can transform into any other type of cell in the body. They're the repair mechanism of the body. Nobody knows how to make a stem cell. But God made us where we all make them. We can't regrow limbs like some animals, but we do have a limited ability to regenerate. Our body is amazing. The more we study our physical bodies, the more we find in science. And it's astounding. The psalmist wrote in 139 and verse 14 that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Before we ever get to all the things that science is finding now, we can still understand how we're fearfully and wonderfully made, created by God. Consider the variety of life that is found on the planet. Scientists agree that we have not yet discovered all the variety of life on this planet. They estimate there are up to 30 million species of insects, 7 million species of animals, 1 million species of plants. In Psalm 145, in verse 24, it says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. Scripture attests everything that we see around us. The planetary ecosystem is beyond any possible human engineering. Dr. Sandra Postol is a freshwater ecologist, and she wrote, the Earth's water cycle is a magnificent engine driven by solar energy, perfectly tuned to sustain global life. That's a mouthful. But she's saying that the water vapor cycle, as we call it sometimes, is what sustains life on the planet. Scripture says this magnificent engine, as she worded it, is created and sustained by God. In Job chapter 36 and verse 37, he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the midst, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. God is the one who does that. God is the one who has set it in motion. It's part of His creation. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7 says, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Man has discovered what God has created, but man cannot duplicate it. We marvel at creation over and over and over again. That continually points to the Creator. As I said earlier in Romans 1 and verse 20, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The more we look at the creation, the more we understand the Creator that made it. It's not an accident. Revelation 4 and verse 11 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." I'm certainly convinced of that fact. He is the Creator. Fulfilled prophecy proves that the Bible is from God. There is no other logical answer. Prophecy is a telling in advance. It's not a guess. It's not a prediction. It is something that is revealed by God through a man. It may be about something that's soon to happen, or something hundreds or thousands of years later that would happen. Now, we would all understand. Nobody can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, much less a few weeks from now, or a few hundred years from now, or thousands of years from now. But that's what prophecy is. I want to look at two prophecies with you for a minute, and I'm going to start with the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, God was revealing through Daniel what we now call world history, the rise and fall of nations. His statements to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 28 begins with this statement: "This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." That's not part of the prophecy, but what he's going to tell King Nebuchadnezzar is what the king dreamed. That alone should tell us God was with Daniel. "This was your dream while in your bed." He confirms that what no man could know unless God told him. God told Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about a statue. In Daniel chapter 2, beginning of verse 31, Daniel spoke of four kingdoms that would arise, which we can assuredly identify from world history as we look back. But he was looking forward. Babylon was the first great kingdom in this dream, which Nebuchadnezzar ruled over. He is represented by the head of gold in this statue. Verse 39 of chapter 2 foretells two more kingdoms that will arise after the Babylonians. We know this was the Persians, being the torso of silver, that arose 64 years after this dream, followed by the Greeks, represented by the belly of brass, that was some 270 some odd years after this dream. And then a fourth kingdom would arise in verse 40 and following, which we know was the Roman Empire, which was some 330-something years after this dream. No man could have known those things, but God did, and He told them to Daniel, and Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. This one prophecy is convincing that God is real. But the end of this prophecy in Daniel 2 says that in the days of those kings in this fourth empire, God would establish a kingdom that would never end. And that's the establishment of the church that occurred during the Roman Empire. Everything in history aligns perfectly with this prophecy. I would also point to the prophet Isaiah, who named King Cyrus of Persia more than 150 years before Cyrus was born. It's in Isaiah 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. In Isaiah 45, and verse 1, the scripture says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. That's 150 years before Cyrus is born. A little further in that same chapter, in verse 13, God speaks of Cyrus, saying, he will build my city and will let my exiles go free. Without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. God has declared in Isaiah and also in the prophecy of Jeremiah that Cyrus would let the Jewish exiles return to build Jerusalem and to build the temple. And that's exactly what we read in Ezra chapter 1 and in verse 2. That says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, for he is the God who is in Jerusalem. These are fantastic prophecies that have come to pass. We can see them in Scripture. But some don't believe Scripture is from God. And they say this is all a made-up story, and it doesn't make any sense. Until 1879, when a cylinder with writing on it was found in excavations of Babylon that records exactly the very thing stated in Ezra chapter 1 by Cyrus, the king of Persia. This is called the Cyrus cylinder. It's about 5 inches long and records the announcement that he's proclaiming to Israel. Outside evidence of the fulfillment of the prophecy of God's declaration. There are many more prophecies worthy of examination and their fulfillments. I presented two that I believe are convincing that the Bible is from God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 21 says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All prophecy is the Word of God. And it should not surprise us that His Word always comes true. Now, there have been many discoveries that validate scriptural accounts, much like the Cyrus cylinder did, even when critics today, or critics in the past, have doubted the Bible's historical accuracy. Many have become believers because they are convinced by this evidence that the Bible is from God. I want to speak for just a few moments about some of the people that are mentioned in the Bible, some of the nations that are mentioned. that they are real and they're not fictional characters. The Hittites, for example. In 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, "The Lord had made the army of the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.'" Francis William Newman died in 1897. He was an English scholar, a professor of classical literature at the University College of London. In his book, which he claimed that the biblical references to massive Hittite armies in this passage, 2 Kings 7, were an unhistorical, exaggerated legend, as no secular records at the time mentioned them. In other words, there was no evidence outside the Bible that the Hittite nation was ever that strong, that they had armies that they would hire out because of their strength. Hattusa is a location where excavations began in 1906. They are still ongoing and are expected to continue for another 150 years because what they have found there is so large. This was the ancient capital of the Hittites. Massive fortified structures and forts have been found. It's now very clear the Hittites dominated the area and were massively, powerfully strong with their army. The Kadesh Peace Treaty is an ancient document recorded at Hattusa and also found in the Egyptian temple of Karnak, written in 1259 BC. It validates the Hittites as a military superpower equal to the Egyptians. What God had written in the Bible has been proven to be absolutely true. Evidence that every word of the Bible is accurate and should be believed. Consider also King David's rule. Dr. Thomas L. Thompson, a prominent biblical scholar and theologian, explicitly detailed in his 1992 book, The Early History of the Israelite People, the idea that the united monarchy of Israel under David and Solomon was a literary invention of the late Judean scribes. 1992. 1 year later, 1993, the Tel Dan Steel was discovered containing the explicit inscription, "The House of David." The only mention of King David outside of the Bible ever found. A royal house of the king of Israel. It's the only one found so far, I would say. Many who dismissed the Bible have come to accept the truth of what is written in the Bible because David had been proven to be a real person. It's not fiction that we're reading about in the Bible. Consider also Pontius Pilate, which we've recently been studying some of in our study through Matthew. Dr. George Benedict Wiener, who died in the mid-1800s, was a renowned German biblical scholar, a linguist, and a theologian who wrote that outside of Christian writings, meaning outside of the Bible or commentaries about the Bible, Pilate was virtually invisible in classical Roman government lists. You couldn't find Pilate anywhere except the Bible, was his argument. This led 19th century skeptics to claim the gospel writers invented a caricature governor to blame for the crucifixion. They saw no evidence, and so the Bible had to be wrong. 1961, at the theater at Caesarea Maritima, permanently settled this when they found a stone with the inscription of Pontius Pilate, governor. spelled in Latin. Exactly as the Bible said it. We don't have to have the outside evidence to believe what the Bible says, but it certainly confirms what the Bible says. And this happens over and over and over. This is the seal impression of King Hezekiah that was discovered in 2009 by the archaeologist Dr. Elliot Mazar during her excavations at the south of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It is a clay seal, 2,700 years old, of King Hezekiah's signet ring in Jerusalem, bearing his exact name, confirming the precise political administration of Judah. Many claimed Hezekiah never existed. Now we have to believe what the Bible says was real. These convince us. Think also with me, though, about some roads and trade routes that are mentioned in the Bible. The way of the sea was a major international artery connecting Egypt to Mesopotamia. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan." Early 20th century men disagreed with Scripture. That shouldn't surprise us too much. Thomas L. Thompson wrote that the patriarchal stories are not history, they're creations of the Jewish literary imagination. But unprecedented findings have verified this route. Excavations at strategic strongholds like Tel Megiddo and Hazar have unearthed massive, identical six-chambered gates dating back to King Solomon's time, perfectly positioned to guard and control the way of the sea. Everybody has accepted now that was an ancient road. The Appian Way was very much like our modern roads, constructed by the Roman government with strong road foundations with block stoned surfaces. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 14, Paul says, "We came to Rome, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." Skeptics, again, claim that the early church's interaction with Rome and specific local marketplaces, like the Three Inn taverns, was a mythical embellishment added decades later. Burton Mack wrote in his book, Who Wrote the New Testament? He wrote, "The account of Paul meeting Christians on the Appian Way is a romanticized legend reflective of second century Roman Christianity, not first century history." Well, the Appian Way is now very well known, and it represents a brilliantly preserved archaeological monument. Excavations and recovered artifacts, including lead pipes and structural markers, precisely verify the location of the Forum of Appius and the three taverns along the road exactly as documented in the book of Acts. Isn't that astounding? They found the three inns. Can't be a skeptic about that anymore. I would also speak of the King's Highway. As the nation of Israel made their way to the Promised Land, they asked permission to pass through Edom. It's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 17. "Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard. We will not drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway until we pass through your territory." Edom said, "No, that's not going to happen. You can't come through." So they went around. And then they came to the Amorites with a similar request in Numbers 21. "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into the field or vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we've passed through your border." because of the region east of the Jordan being largely pastoral for centuries, skeptics claim that the strong unified kingdoms of Edom and Moab and Ammon described in the book of Numbers, that those were just legends, fictional. They asserted that no such established kingdoms nor any trans-regional highways could have existed before the late Iron Age. And that thinking still exists. Niels Lemke wrote in 1998, "The kingdoms of Edom and Moab are fictions of later theological redactors who invented these states to frame Israel's wilderness wanderings." It's all fiction, is the claim. Extensive surveys and excavations across modern-day Jordan have revealed numerous Bronze Age and Iron Age fortresses and pottery workshops directly along the King's Highway. Furthermore, we now understand that Roman engineers later repaved the route as a Roman road. It was such an established route. They're still finding Roman milestones along the King's Highway. Evidence of peoples and places mentioned in the Bible continue to be proven true. Outside evidences that what God has written is true. One other point I want to make is about the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were found in the Qumran caves in the 1960s, and their text pushed back our oldest Hebrew manuscripts by more than 1,000 years. They were 1,000 years older than anything we knew of. And they prove the correct transmission of the text over the centuries of men copying the text and passing it on. Included in these scrolls was a scroll of the book of Isaiah. It was one of the original 7 scrolls that were found. It dates to approximately 125 BC. It is the largest, best preserved, and only almost completely intact biblical scroll found. It's now housed in the Shrine of the Book at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And it proves that our book of Isaiah is accurate and correct. The later written copies retained the accuracies of the original. And that gives us confidence that what we read is what God wants us to read. 2 Timothy 3 and 16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God. Now, these are just a few points of evidence that leads us to be convinced that the Bible is truly God's Word. Are you convinced that the Bible is from God? If you are not, I would encourage you to keep reading the Bible. Examine the evidence for yourself. Examine it deeply. My personal experiences are that the deeper I dig in Scripture, the more I become convinced of the truth. And I believe you will be as well. Do you believe that God is real? Do you have a conviction of things not seen? Have you entrusted your soul to God who's able to guard your soul from eternal destruction? If you're more convinced this morning that the Bible is from God, then even more, we must pay attention to what God has said, and we must obey Him. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This is not the only condition that God has placed on our salvation, but it's very important. Luke 13 and verse 33, Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He has not negated the necessity of belief, but He's added to it the condition of repentance, the decision to change and stop sinning. Romans 10 and verse 19 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that baptism now saves you. It is an immersion in water. And Acts 2 and verse 38 tells us that baptism is for the forgiveness of sin. Salvation is mentioned in all these passages, and all of these things are necessary for us to be saved. This is what all of us must do initially to be forgiven and to become the child of God. To believe, repent, confess Jesus, and be baptized. That is the same Word of God that created the world. The same Word of God that spoke all of the prophecies which have all come true. The same God who knew world history hundreds of years before it would take place. And the same God who sent His Son to die for us. How convinced are you that you need to reply and respond to what God has said? I started this morning with 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. And I want to end there. I know whom I believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. When we submit to God's plan through baptism, we're entrusting our soul to Him, believing He will guard our soul. So do you know whom you have believed in? Are you convinced of this? In other words, as a Christian, do you believe to the point of obedience in all things? Are you submitting to God? If you've allowed sin to exist in your life or even to rule in your life, you need to repent. You need to trust God again. And to reach this point, I think you need to become more convinced about who God is. More convinced of the truth of His Word, because only then am I going to be willing to submit to Him. I encourage you to repent of any sin separating you from God. To pray for God's forgiveness and trust your soul to Him. You can believe and you can be convinced that God will guard your soul and bring you safely to heaven. It's the greatest promise that any one of us could ever receive. And it is the promise of God. If you would respond to His invitation, come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you.